Would you please turn with me for the reading of God's Word to 2 Chronicles 25, and we'll read the first 16 verses. As I was meditating for this sermon, I was struggling, as a time of personal confession, I was struggling just because of all the strings of kings, and it feels like all of them just run onto one another. And you hear, well, good king, and he did good things, and there was a bad king, and he did bad things. So it got me thinking a little bit about the whole setup of 2 Chronicles and what makes this unique as we're going through this. And I had two meditations that I wanted to share with you that kind of structure this sermon. The first is what makes Chronicles and Kings unique is the fact that we are presented over and over again the stories of real people, kings, as they go about real works in a messy world, life under the curse. And then it's held up right every single time, right next to God's perfect divine delineation of justice and truth. So every king starts out with, here's how old he was, here's how long he reigned, maybe you get his mother, and then it says the Lord's pronouncement on this person. He did good, or he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that is a bit astounding, isn't it? Where else in Scripture do we get so consistently the Lord showing over and over again he perfectly discerns truth and justice, even in a really messy situation? And then the temptation for us is that we then read the story just with that model. So if we were to read that story with this thinking, we would begin it, Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. And then he kills some people, and then he goes to war and kills more people. But that was all good stuff, and then he goes into idolatry, and that's bad. And now we're on to the next king. And that's how we often read the stories, right? We just, okay, good king, all right, he did good things, good, check, got that, next story. Now here's where the problem comes in. Is that the problem for us is in our daily lives. We read God's truth and we know God's principles and we want to live it out, and then we get out into the world and it just seems so foggy and messy. It's like, well, it seems so clear when I was in church and being preached to and I was reading God's word and everything was nice and easy. And then I get into the world and I'm with my friends and all of a sudden I'm speaking in a way I don't want to speak, or I'm making jokes about things I don't want to make jokes about. Because we just fall into the fog of the world and think, I don't know how to apply principles of God's truth in the real world. Well, right here, we're shown, here's the real world, and then here's how God discerns the principles of truth and justice and His law. So we need to pay attention. The first meditation is we need to pay attention to the details of the kings and understand how do they relate to us? Because the messiness of their life is going to relate to the messiness of ours and tell us how do we live for the Lord in a messy world. The second thing has to do with the Lord discerning good and evil. So if you ask a young teenage boy, well, what would be the perfect woman? You're going to get some stupid answer about, well, she needs to be beautiful, and she needs to be funny and athletic. And those three things will always show up in everyone's description, and they're the worst ones. But then that person's going to grow up, and in a couple of years, they're going to spot a girl. And maybe it's a good girl, maybe it's a bad girl, but they spotted a girl, and all of a sudden their description becomes a lot more specific. Well, she's going to have black hair, and it's going to be curly, and here's how she talks. Because all of a sudden, that person is not a theory, it's a person. You know specifically the perfect girl for you. Similarly, when the Lord is discerning kings, He's not just giving out a theory. Well, I think a king would look something like this, and then I hope that one shows up that's like that model. No, when the Lord is giving an assessment of a king, He has the perfect king in mind, and He's looking at Christ, and then He's holding up Christ and saying, okay, that lined up well, that was good, and that didn't line up well. So when we read the assessment, we're actually having Christ described to us as our king. So that's how I want to structure this sermon. First, looking at it at a worldly level, let's understand the situation. And that'll be underneath the good years and then the turn of Amaziah. And at the end, I want us to look at the assessment as we see Amaziah held up next to Christ and we understand our king a little better. Well, let me pray briefly and then we will get into God's Word. Lord, I pray that you would be giving me the words to speak, that it would not be myself but Christ speaking, for we long to hear his voice and to have our shepherd guide us. For we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Oh, excuse me. Starting in verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And as soon as the royal power was firmly his, he killed his servants who had struck down the king his father. But he did not put their children to death according to what is written in the law, in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, "Fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." Then Amaziah assembled the men of Judah and set them by fathers' houses under the commanders of thousands and of hundreds for all Judah and Benjamin. He mustered those 20 years old and upward and found that there were 300,000 choice men fit for war, able to handle spear and shield. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him and said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites. But go, act, be strong for the battle. Why should you suppose that God will cast you down before the enemy? For God has power to help or to cast down." And Amaziah said to the man of God, "But what shall we do about the 100 talents that I have given to the army of Israel?" The man of God answered, "The Lord is able to give you much more than this." Then Amaziah discharged the army that had come to him from Ephraim to go home again. And they became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. But Amaziah took courage and led out his people and went to the Valley of Salt and struck down 10,000 men of Seir. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. But the men of the army, whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go up with him to battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir and set them up as his gods and worshipped them, making offerings to them. Therefore the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent to him a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand?" But as he was speaking, the king said to him, "Have we made you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down?" So the prophet stopped, but said, "I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel." To begin, I want us to look at the beginning, the good years, because Amaziah's assessment is that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with his whole heart. And we start off by getting two stories of good things that he did. And the first one is right at the beginning of his reign, because if you remember from last week, Joash was his father. At the end of Joash's life, he killed the prophet Zechariah, and the Lord killed him through the hand of two foreigners. There's a Moabite and an Ammonite. So now Amaziah gains the throne, and we see that it actually was a great difficulty, which you would expect. If two foreigners assassinate a king, there's probably some sort of coup that's forming. But it says that he was able to control the throne, and once it was in his hands, he killed his servants. Now, as an aside, this is actually justice. This is a good thing, because though the Lord used them, they weren't supposed to be killing the Lord's anointed. So Amaziah is establishing justice by killing them, but the point of the text is actually in the next verse. He did not kill their children. And it makes a point out of this, but the point is actually the reason why he didn't kill their children. Do you notice that it quotes a verse from Deuteronomy? "Fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin." Now we have to remember, this is in the fog of a coup. He's just secured his throne, and he has vengeance on his mind. These people killed his father, and he also has their children. And what would be natural is to wipe out the entire family, that there's not a further coup. But he looks at God's law and he says, no, I can't do that. But not only looks at God's law generally, he looks at it specifically. There's a reason that this text actually quotes the part of Deuteronomy, because it's giving you the mindset of Amaziah. Amaziah the king knew this specific verse and said, oh, that would be wrong. He knew God's law in detail. Now think about that for yourselves. Do you know where in God's law this came out of? Could you name the verse without looking at your footnotes? I wouldn't be able to, because we generally tend to be general Christians. We know general things about God, but we see that Amaziah knew the law specifically. He knew the exact commandment that described God's justice. Now, we often know God is a God of justice, God is a God of love, but then we lose the details of God in that. Now here's the great danger for us. If we become general Christians, and we all start out as general Christians, but if we remain general Christians, we're very easily swayed, because you can fill God with the content of anything. Every heretic from the beginning of Christianity said that God is love. What they meant by that were things that were very different. Everyone thinks that God is a God of justice if they are Christians. But people mean very different things when they say that, because the devil is in the details. We have to know our God in the details. We have to be growing to know our God in the details. And we see that this was very important for Amaziah, because this is one of the things that he's praised for, that he knew God in detail. The second thing is later, and we don't actually know when. We're just told that he assembled the men of Judah and said he set them up by father's houses. What he's doing is he's preparing for war. But what's interesting is it doesn't tell us what the occasion is for war, or even at the beginning who he's fighting against, because that's not the point of the text. The text is actually pointing to something else. So Amaziah is preparing for war, and he gathers his men. He gathers 300,000. Now that sounds like a whole lot of people, but for some reason Amaziah doesn't think that that's enough. And if we go back a few kings, we see that wars were fought with millions of soldiers. So this is actually a small amount for Israel. So what does Amaziah do? He hires out 100,000 more soldiers. And these are real soldiers. Do you see the difference in the description? The 300,000 men were just able to handle spear and shield. But verse 6, he also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor. These were mercenaries. They were trained. They were real soldiers. They were going to be the backbone of his army. And he says, I don't have enough with what we are, so I'm going to hire these out. But then the prophet comes, and the prophet tells him, no, I'm not going to go with you if you partner with Israel. Now, for us, it's going to seem simple. Okay, we have to listen to the prophet, but I want us to understand the situation. Do you understand how difficult it would be? Because the story brings out two temptations that Amaziah is faced with. The first one, he actually says to the prophet. He says, well, I paid them 100 talents of silver. Now, we don't know what a talent is, but a talent's about 75 pounds. So doing some quick math in my head, that's 7,500 pounds of silver that he's just given away. And what's the hardest thing to do? To walk away from something you're already invested in. The prophet didn't come to him before he paid them, or as he was thinking about it, the prophet came after he was already invested, after he already had money on the table, and he has to get up and walk away. Now, I'm sure that we can understand the difficulty of that. Becca and I bought some chickens, and we paid a large amount of money for these chickens. It was $50. And they pooped all over our porch for multiple weeks. And we spent all of our days chasing them off our porch, trying to clean the poop off, and then tracking poop throughout our house. So why did we have chickens for multiple weeks? Because I'm a cheapskate and didn't want to give away $50 by just throwing the chickens away, giving to someone who wanted chickens for free. I wanted to make my money back, until we eventually realized this is a waste of my time. I have to just give away these chickens. But it's an example to show us how hard it is to give up once you already have invested in it. I don't want to lose something. I want to at least make my money back. And the prophet doesn't say, oh, don't worry, you'll be repaid. He just says, no, you have to be faithful. But there's a second temptation here. Look at their reaction, the army, when they're sent away in verse 10. They became very angry with Judah and returned home in fierce anger. One of the greatest struggles, and it falls under the greater heading of fear of man, but when you feel like you've obligated yourself to someone, to walk away from an obligation. But how much harder is walking away from an obligation when they are the strongest soldiers in your army? They're the biggest, baddest men. And you should tell them, well, actually, you can keep your money. We just don't really want you anymore. It's hard to walk away when we feel like we're obligated to someone. But both of these instances, what's being tested is, what is Amaziah's desire? What are his eyes focused on? Are his eyes focused on faithfulness, or is he trying to accomplish two things? Because I'm sure you guys can think through all the excuses that he would say. This isn't a direct sin. We aren't actually worshiping idols. We aren't following into the religion of Samaria. We're just partnering with them for one war. And then once that's done, we'll go our separate ways. Well, I've already committed. The next war, I won't hire them. How about that? But that's not faithfulness here. There's no sort of side sins in the story. The story just treats it as faithfulness or unfaithfulness. So Amaziah has to see through it and see, I have to give up my investment, and I also have to give up my obligations and be able to sacrifice both, in some ways, my honor and my finances in order to be faithful. Can you understand a bit of the difficulty of the situation there? It won't seem black and white for Amaziah. Now, what this looks like in our life is oftentimes not with 100 talents of gold or 100 talents of silver or in such a large scale, but it's about the small things. It's the things that we tell ourselves, this isn't very important. This morning, David was preaching on a point at the end was on the Sabbath. And there's a movie about a man who was a British runner in the 20s. And he was very fast, and his best event was the 100 meter. And then he was going to go to the Olympics and compete in the 100 meter dash, but then he found out that the day that they were going to hold the trials was on a Sunday. Now, what are all the excuses that could have run through his head? Well, I'm not getting paid for this. I really enjoy this thing. It's fun. This is just one time, and I won't do it again. But this man, Eric Little, what does he do? He just withdraws from the event. He says, I'm not going to compete. I'll just go to a different event that I can do. Because he held to his convictions. He didn't try to explain it away. There's nothing competing with his desire to serve the Lord. That's a model for us within the fog of life to serve the Lord with our whole heart. And the Lord blesses him because in the battle they win. But the interesting thing is there's a very sharp turn in the battle. And this is the second point, the turn. Because we read in verse 11 that Amaziah took courage, he led out his people, and he went to the Valley of Salt, and he struck down 10,000 men of Seir. And then the next verse, in the middle of the battle, we get a whole bunch of wickedness. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. You've taken innocent men who've surrendered to you, they're unarmed, and then you take them to the top of the rock and kill them by throwing them off of the rock. What sort of evil is in your heart to be able to do this? And this is just the beginning of the descent. Because not only is he cruel towards his enemies, and we aren't even given the occasion for this. It doesn't even necessarily seem to be any spark to what the war was. This isn't harem warfare. Go in and kill all the Canaanites. This is just a war. And Edom are their brothers, in some sense. But there's great cruelty right when they get the victory. And then what follows that? We're told in verse 13, the men of the army whom Amaziah sent back, not letting them go up with the battle, raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon and struck down 3,000 people in them and took much spoil. Now the point of this passage is not actually what this army did. The point of the passage is what Amaziah's response is. And we know that because of the order of the text. The army leaves in verse 10, and this is the continuation of that story. If the point was what this army did, this would be right after they leave. They leave in a fierce anger, and then they go and kill 3,000 people. But what we actually see is this detail about killing 3,000 people follows Amaziah's fall. And what is Amaziah's response to his people being slaughtered? Well, what does the next verse say? After Amaziah came from striking down the Edomites, he brought the gods of the men of Seir. He has completely forgotten about it. He's completely ambivalent to 3,000 of his people being killed right before his eyes. So he's been cruel to his enemies, and he's completely apathetic to the violence put upon his own people because of his own wicked decision or dumb decision. Then it goes even further. You should see this as a descent, because the next thing he does, instead of recognizing the hurt of his people, is he sets up idols. He falls into idolatry, but we need to understand what the heart of this is. Why does he take the idols of the Edomites and set them up as his own gods? What do the Edomites represent right there? They're a conquered people. So let me give you an example, and maybe this will make clear what's going on here. Say you knew some big Alabama fan, and throughout their whole house they have Alabama memorabilia all over the place. What does that tell you about them? The answer is they love Alabama. That's what it tells you about them. Georgia fans, you can stay quiet. What it tells you is they love Alabama. Now say that person was Nick Saban. What does that tell you about him? It tells you that he thinks a whole lot about himself. Because he is Alabama. He represents Alabama football. And if he has to broadcast it all over his house, he's just celebrating all of his own accomplishments. That's exactly what we have going on here. Why does Amaziah come back and then display all of these idols of the Edomites? Because he's worshiping himself. He says, look what I've done. He comes back from the war that God won for him, that the prophet said, I'm going to do this for you. And then he goes and worships himself by bowing down to the idols of the Edomites. So he's been cruel to his enemies. He doesn't care about his people. And then he worships himself. But then the worst is at the end. Because God sends him a prophet and says, you're being an idiot. Why have you sought the gods of a people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? Verse 16. But as he was speaking, as the prophet is speaking, what does the king say? Who made you a royal counselor? Why are you going to be struck down? If you keep speaking, I'm going to kill you. And he threatens the man of God. Now, what is going on here? What sort of wickedness is this? Do you remember the parable of Jesus of the tenants? And he says that a man owned a vineyard and he lent it out to tenants. And then he comes back after a time and he sends people to go and get what's due to him. And what do? They harass them. They despise them, they kill some of them, and then they're sent back. They refuse to listen to the messengers. And then he sends his son, and they kill his son. And then Jesus asks, well, what is he going to do next? And the answer is, well, he's going to wipe them out and destroy them. He's going to kill them. And we think, wow, that's an overreaction. But actually, if you think about the situation, that's the only thing that makes sense. Because the tenants have refused to listen to any sort of parley. They don't want to even talk about it. And if you can't communicate with someone, the only recourse is punishment. And that's where Amaziah is putting himself. It's brinkmanship. The Lord sends a prophet, and rather than listening to the prophet and saying, I'm not going to listen to you anymore, he actually says, you need to stop speaking right now or I'm going to kill you. So what's the only course of action that the Lord has? The same as the parable. So, the question out of this, in the turn, is how did Amaziah get there so quickly? Because in the course of just one war, we get a man who listened to God twice, and all of a sudden he slaughters innocent people. He doesn't care about his own people as they're killed. He starts worshiping himself, and then he refuses to even listen to the prophets. This seems like his heart has completely turned. But if you had a teenager and you walked in on this teenager and they're surrounded by bottles of beer all over the place and they're passed out drunk, the whole room is filled with dozens and dozens of bottles. Are you going to walk in and think, this must have been their first time? No, when they're that far gone, you know that they've done this before. You know this isn't the start of their sin. So that's what we know about Amaziah, is something was in his heart before this. This was just the opportunity to have it revealed. Now I want to bring us back to the Lord's assessment of this, because that's what the Lord says himself. In verse 2, if you turn back to verse 2, it says, "And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart." Now there are kings who he says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord until Jehoiada, the priest, died. And there's a time marker. But for him, he says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. It means there was a part of him that he reserved. There's a part of sin that he was craving, that he was fostering. And then what do we see revealed is when the opportunity comes, when power is given to him, then all of a sudden all that corruption comes out. There's a phrase that absolute power corrupts absolutely. But actually, I think the more biblical expression of that would be that absolute power reveals the corruption of our hearts. That was already there. That was already something that we desired to do. We just never had the opportunity. And here we see Amaziah when he's given that opportunity. So when we think of Amaziah's turn, we shouldn't think of a man who all of a sudden had a switch flipped. We should see a man who was just given free rein over to reveal his sin. And he takes it. And he runs with it. This should not be far from us. This is the sin of our hearts. This is not something that's distant from us. But I want to lastly turn and look at God's assessment. As we've understood the man of Amaziah, now let's see the assessment. What does God want us to see? And the first thing is that the Lord says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So let's walk through what did we see about Amaziah and what does this tell us about Christ? Because this is how the Lord is assessing Amaziah. First, we see that he knew the law of the Lord in detail. He didn't just know generally, but he knew the specific commandments. He knew exactly what the character of God was in this story. And how does that represent Christ? Because Christ knows God. As our ruler, as our king, he knows God perfectly in all of the details. He's the one who judges us without any loopholes. There's no way around his perfect justice. That is the God who governs us in the church. No one is going to receive an unjust ruling from Christ. Secondly, we see that Amaziah in the next story is that he's single-minded. When the prophet comes to him, he's not distracted by the money. He's not distracted by the obligations which he's committed to in unwisdom. But what he does is he focuses. He does what the Lord has given him to do. There's not competing desires or ulterior motives. And how much do we see that in Christ, our Savior? That when he's on earth, he's not here to save a people, and then he also wants to get a few other things done. But he's singly focused on his elect. As we heard the high priestly prayer, what is his concern, what the Father has given him to do? That's his concern. All that the Father has given him to do. So when we pray to the Lord, we pray as those whom the Lord has set his attention on, and it's undivided. Christ is not divided in thinking, well, I care about them, but I also want to get these other things done too. Christ is focused on his church. And the third thing I want us to see is the general summation. So what do we see in looking at Amaziah's life? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not with his whole heart. But when we read the stories, we see he killed 10,000 innocent people. He didn't care about 3,000 men being killed. And then when we read the stories of his faithfulness, what are we told? Well, he knew a verse of God's law and he applied it. And he also listened to God's prophet when he came to him, but it doesn't seem to match up with us. if you think about it. If you look at that situation, this man was killing innocent people and he didn't care about his own people being killed. He was worshiping himself in the temple, and yet the first thing out of the Lord's mouth in his assessment is, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It seems like great evil, and it seems like really small faithfulness. But what does this tell us? It tells us the value of faithfulness in even really small things. Because the Lord sees these two instances of listening to him and says, that was good. That was like Christ. So when you look at your own lives, or you think, how does the Lord look at my life? It's not about how big of an impact you're making, but are you faithful? Amaziah was faithful in small things and was praised for that. He received praise for that. And even though he sinned greatly, it didn't erase the praise for the small things that he did that were faithful. That's how the Lord looks on his people. He sees the small faithfulness and he smiles kindly on it. That's the King who we serve. But then it takes a turn and it says, and yet not with a whole heart. And we see two things about it, about Amaziah, is that with the time in Amaziah, as God is looking at Amaziah, he says he did not serve the Lord with his whole heart, and he points to the fact that this wasn't a turn, but the whole time of his life was fostering this sin. It was harboring sin. There wasn't a time of change. And then there's great severity in the wickedness that comes out. Which, as I said before, is telling us that even if we harbor small sins, the effect of those sins is incredible. Now, the flip side of this is that we look at Christ, we see someone who didn't harbor any sin. That when he is given absolute power, Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. If any of us received that, the wickedness of our heart would pour out. But when Christ receives that, what comes out of his heart is more grace. It's more love. It's more care for those outside. And where do we see that? He tells his disciples, I need to go to the Father that I can send the Spirit, and the Spirit will go out more. When Christ is given all power and authority, the only thing that's harbored in his heart is more of the mercy and love that we've seen throughout his ministry. Thanks be to God for a king like Christ. That when you plunge into the depths of his heart, when he's tested, what does he bleed? He bleeds purity. He bleeds holiness. Because there's nothing else in there. And that's the only Christ, that's the only King, the only Messiah who could lead us, because anyone with even a hint of impurity would end up like Amaziah here. If there was ever a hint of sin, it would be the greatest wickedness at the end. But when we look at our Christ, we see tested and tried with every temptation like us, and yet perfect and without sin. Because that is our leader. And that's the one who's going to take us home. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, who is our King, who is our ruler, who is our pioneer and leader. And we pray that though we look at the mess of our lives, we see the sins of our heart, that we would remain fixed on Christ. That we would be faithful to him, because he is the one who's going to bring us home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.